Rapidly roaming through Romans rarely reaps results. For those that like alliteration, we're in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. If you remember, in Romans chapter 1, there are some law schools that have studied this passage, just the way Paul funnels through the argument that he's got here about eventually that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's no longer speaking about them or they, but he's speaking about thou or us. Last chapter, it was about the people that we look at and we go, well, I'm not that person. I'm not that bad. And now he starts to pull it into us. We're respectable sinners. We dress up. We look nice on Sundays. We're the respectable sinners. One commentator says we can almost envisage him as he dictates his letter to Tertius, suddenly picking out the complacent individual who has been enjoying the exposure of those sins he has no mind to, and telling him that he is no better than anyone else. We all fall into the same category. I was on Facebook. Yes, I do that. And a friend of mine had used the word hell in a flippant manner, and a Christian. And so I just mentioned, if you're using it flippantly, you're not quite aware of the meaning. That's a young person. One of his friends, whom I don't know, came back with, hell is the imaginary place where bad children go that they made up to make you behave. And then he comes again with something about hating gays. So I'm guessing he fits in that category somewhere. I think I responded correctly. I'm not sure. I prayed about it before. I told him that hell's not imaginary, that all sins fall short of the glory of God, no matter what they are, and that hell is very real, but even more real is the fact that Jesus loves him. I haven't heard back from him yet, though, but so we'll see how that goes. In other words, all sins. We all have a need of the Savior. We were reading this morning about John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Towards the end of his life, he'd written a letter to a friend and was reflecting being involved in the slave trade. And he said, I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. We all fall into that. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We exalt the name of Jesus. We invite your Holy Spirit to move amongst us as he already has been. I ask that you would be teaching, that you'd take these feeble words of mine and anoint them by the power of your Holy Spirit. That our hearts would be softened to your touch, that we would have ears to hear what you want to speak to us as individual, and that you would change us to be more like Christ. Amen. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. If you look at Romans 1:20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And now he comes into verse 1, and he says, you're without excuse, and it seems like he's being redundant. But he's not echoing that. He's pushing the argument a little bit further down the line. He's building his case to show us that everyone is under the judgment of God. So he's not necessarily repeating himself. Repetition's a good thing anyways, but we humans, we never seem to be able to admit wrongdoing. We never tire of making excuses for our bad behavior. That's the first thing we fall into. As soon as we find ourselves being accused, we want to find an excuse. Al Capone, familiar with him? Bad guy? He said, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. I imagine Hitler had excuses. Every one of us have those excuses. Now, Romans chapter 1 has shown us that the human race as a whole has turned away from God. And when we see that, we come out of Romans chapter 1 going, yeah, but I haven't. I'm a good person. No one wants to admit that, so we make excuses. Others could be like that, but it's not me. I'm not like that at all. So Paul is going to enlighten us on this little mistaken idea that we have as we came through Romans chapter 1. He is specifically addressing the Jew because we know in verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, but it can be anybody that feels religious or like in the right place with God. It appeals to us who might have higher morals than those in chapter 1. It's like, I'm not like that. I've got good, strong morals. I'm fine. This is for us who feel morally superior, and we come out of that chapter feeling that same way. The real question is not whether we look like the picture in Romans chapter 1, but whether we measure up to God's standard of holiness. And Paul's going to bring us to that point to show us that we all fall into that category. So we're going to see about that. However good you or I feel that we are, it falls short of the glory of God. Nothing can taint his presence, his holiness. And Paul appeals to more than just that. You'll see he's going to appeal to whatever standard you have in life, you don't even meet that standard. So he says that we have no excuse. We're without excuse. Okay, so what standards of judgment do you use to judge the sins of others? The Ten Commandments? I won't make you stand and see which one you violated, but have you ever dishonored your parents? That's when the whole congregation sat down. Have you ever borrowed something and not returned it? If you're really following the Ten Commandments, then you've sinned and you've broken them. Have you ever kept change when they gave you more change than you're supposed to have and then say, oh, God's blessing me, when you could have just turned around and said, I'm sorry, you gave me too much change? Have you ever lied? Are you lying now? Just kidding. Have you ever coveted something that you didn't have? Our entire advertising industry is built on that. They put up those pictures and those beautiful ads because they want you to want to covet. And half, or more than half, the stuff you see on the advertisements, you don't need. They just build that need, and it's like, oh, I want that. And then it becomes, oh, I need that. I can't live without that. Try taking kids to Rockin' Water and putting away the iPhone touchpad stuff, or taking cell phones away. Oh, no, I can't live without my cell phone. How did we ever live without them? Have you ever placed another god before God? Has anybody ever become so important that they took the place or usurped the throne of God? You ever misuse the name of God? This goes back to Facebook and texting. How many OMGs have you seen? Sorry, that's misusing the name of God. Do you remember every single Sabbath day or Sunday? Okay, so we've all failed on the Ten Commandments, right? Anybody not failed so far? Okay, we're all in the same boat. Maybe you don't even think, I don't even go by the Ten Commandments. You know, I just want to treat everybody fairly. Have you been treated fairly? Have you treated others fairly? I'm betting somewhere along the line you didn't treat somebody fairly. Whatever personal standard you have broken it. There's no way around it. So now we're lumped back in with the people in Romans chapter 1. We are under condemnation. Therefore, you who have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You've broken the law. Every judgment we make seals our own judgment. When we act as critics of self-righteousness, and we've all done that, just prone to do it, we stand condemned. Well, it's self-conceit. Anytime we judge like that, it's like throwing that boomerang. It'll come back and hit us. Or you've heard it. Well, if you point the finger at somebody else, three point right back at you. So we are guilty of sin. We use other people to make us not seem as sinful. We use them like lightning rods. Okay, God, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And so we just kind of walk softly and low to avoid the judgment of God, thinking that somebody else will get caught. You know how it works. You've all done it. Everybody that drives, you're on the freeway, and you're speeding, but you're okay because somebody's going faster than you. It's the same thing. It's the very same thing. But God, his reference point is not like ours. It is all bad. It is all sin, and we have all broken whatever standard we choose to live by. He's like looking down from the Empire State Building, and he sees we're all ants. There is nobody taller or shorter. It's all the same. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And it says here that we practice or we do the same things. And that's the same word used in verse 32. Although they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And then in verse 2, it says, because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's the same word in the Greek. You practice the same things. There's nothing different between you two. Just the degree. People, we become blind to our own faults. And we all do that. We don't see the wrong, the bad. And when we do become angry at another person's sin, we need to do it in a spirit of humility. There comes a time where, you have to make a judgment to say, that's wrong, we don't do that, like you're telling your kids. But it's not at a point where, because we're better than that person, it becomes from a point of humility, recognizing that we're all at fault and we all need a Savior. Do you remember the book by Thomas A. Harris? It was Pop Psychology. It says, I'm okay, you're okay. Paul is basically saying, I'm not okay, you're not okay, none of us are okay. We need a Savior. And the sooner that we admit that, and the sooner that we turn to Christ, the better off we'll be. The most important thing in life is to know that Jesus is able to save you from sin. And the second most important thing is to know your need of Him and then to follow Him. Because anything less than that, no eternal life. You might be okay for the next week, the next 70 years, but no eternal life without Christ. He says that God's divine judgment is based on certain principles. It is according to the truth. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such thing. God's method of judgment is totally different than our own. We have faulted eyeglasses that make judgments like that. So an important principle, God's judgments are according to the truth. God has full knowledge. He knows perfect truth. There's nothing that escapes Him. You can't hide a single thing from Him. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Judgment is not according to outward appearance. He doesn't look on the outside. Philip's translation of verse 3 says, what makes you think that you, who so readily judge the sins of others, can consider yourself beyond the judgment of God? The words here, think, and you, are emphatic. You think that? This doesn't even make sense. Griffith Thomas, there's four chances for escape for a person who offends a human law. One, that his offense shall not be known. Does God know our offense? No escape. Two, that he may escape beyond the bounds of jurisdiction. Can you get beyond the bounds of jurisdiction with God? No, He's everywhere. Can't get out that way. Three, there's a failure in the legal process after arrest. Can we escape that way? There's no failure with God's process. Four, a person can escape from prison and hide himself. Can we do that with God? There's no escape. There's no way. None of these work with God. In verse 4, he says that man regards God's mercy as an invitation to sin. Let me read it again. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The Amplified says, to trifle with and presume upon and despise and underestimate God's mercy towards us. So not only were they, and often us, self-righteous, but they presumed upon God and took His mercy for granted. And we have those three absolutely wonderful attributes of God: kindness, tolerance, and patience. And when we're insensitive to sin in our own life and reluctant to turn away from it, we are despising God's mercy, what He's done for us. The kindness of God towards us is not a small thing. It is huge. When we say, oh, thank you for being kind, it's even a little word. It just sounds so tiny. Just thanks, you're so kind. And yet, God's kindness brought about the death of His Son. It changed history. It brought about salvation for an entirely lost race of which we belong to. So His kindness is not a small thing. That's why even when we take communion, and sometimes we spend that time reflecting, that's the time to not despise the kindness of God towards us. God holds back His judgment because of His kindness. At this point in time, God would be justified to just burn up the whole earth. Just done. I've done all that I can do. I'm tired of these people. And yet it says that God is long-suffering towards us, waiting, pouring out His mercy, His long-suffering, His patience, His kindness towards us, wanting us to repent. The word patience in Greek is makrothemia. The first half of that was macro. Okay, you know what that is, right? It emphasizes how great His long-suffering is towards us, how His patience towards us. Arthur W. Pink says, how wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot and God Himself openly despised. You see that in the newspaper. You can read the articles that you get coming across on the internet, the things that are going on in the world. The Bible study that's being fined up here, not too far. Are you all familiar with that story? they're meeting in the home, and now they're having to pay a fine. The schools, well, it just goes on and on. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Pink continues to say, why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and blatant blasphemer as he did with Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people so that like Dothan and Abiram, they shall go down alive into the pit? And what of apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated and practiced under cover of the holy name of Christ? There are churches out there that call themselves Christian that allow practically anything, so long as you feel good. He continues, why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible. Because God bears with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He is patient. He is merciful. He is kind. The wealth of his mercy towards us can't be treated contemptuously like that. Every time we pray, we have to recognize the cost. And why? It says his kindness has a purpose to lead us to repentance. When we judge a fellow human being, that should come back to us and recognize where we are and our need for repentance for the sins we've committed and to follow after Christ. A kind, tolerant, and patient God is a good God. Although we're talking about wrath here, God leads us to repentance. He's not driving or pushing. He's leading us. He wants us at that place where we repent. We have a heart that's humble. 1 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God gives us that opportunity to repent. God gives us that opportunity for salvation. Has his kindness led you to repentance? Has his kindness led you to say, yes, I receive you as my Savior. You are the one I want and the one I need. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The word for unrepentant heart in verse 5, there's the stubborn and unrepentant heart. That's the same word that the doctors describe in the hardening of the arteries. It just gets hard. It gets callous because we're stubborn. And wrath, the wrath of God is very real. We don't like to talk about it because it seems ugly and uncomfortable. But it's very real. Paul addresses it here, the wrath of God. And yet his wrath is different than our wrath. When we are wrathful, we usually blow up. We say, hold it. Ah! And we hate on the people that we blow up with. But here, God's wrath, as the previous verses said, it's long-suffering, it's patient. It's not a flash in the pan that blows up on us. And it says here we store up wrath for the future by being unrepentant and stubborn. And when we get to heaven, no one's going to be able to say, I'm afraid you were unjustly wrathful to me, God. No one would be able to say that at all. But it's very real. And any wrath that God administers is deserved. We're stubborn, we're unrepentant. And that takes us back to verse 4, God's patience, his kindness, his tolerance. We harden our hearts against the kindness of God because we do not repent. You know, as a Christian, I've been a Christian for quite a few years. Even now, sometimes it's like, oh, got to repent? I was an idiot, a sinful jerk. I got to repent. And there's still that little battle inside, like, I don't want to do that. And I've been in the faith for a while. And yet you see the new Christian who all of a sudden experiences God's kindness and mercy for the first time. They're like, forgive me, Lord. And yet here's an old-timer. I'm like, oh, I can't do this. That's stupid, right? I'm the only one like that? Okay, good. Not just me. So God's wrath is deserved because we have rejected the revelation of God in nature, which we saw in chapter 1. And now, because we show contempt for his patience and his kindness towards us. The fact that we are not quite as bad as the people in chapter 1 only shows that we have a moral standard that's a little bit higher. It's not very high at all compared to God, just a little bit higher. And that brings even greater judgment upon ourselves because we have a standard and we're not living according to it. Martin Luther said the last day is called the day of wrath and of mercy, the day of trouble and of peace, the day of destruction and of glory. And you see this path in here. It's either one or the other. There's no middle road. We're headed towards wrath and destruction or to eternal life and safety in Christ. And he explains it. It's according to deeds starting in verse 6, the two paths. The first path would be great if anybody would choose it, but no one can choose it, and no one does in and of themselves. Now, he's not teaching salvation by works. I'll be really clear about that. Eternal life is not the reward for good works, but it's a gift of mercy. It's still God's mercy. But new life produces fruit, and that's what Paul's looking at here. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now, this doesn't mean God saying, okay, you're saved if you did the right things. These are people that come up there and go, on my own, I did good things, and I belong in heaven. And he looks at the deeds, just like a judge, an honest, fair judge would do. He looks at the deeds and he goes, yeah, that was good, but here you're not good. And he's exposing all the deeds. And then all of a sudden you're standing there before the throne of God realizing, my good deeds aren't enough because I am not holy and God is holy. And the only way to enter into God's presence is to be holy. And I have fallen short. It's not like he just says, all right, you're out of here. He goes, here are your deeds. How do you get in now? You rejected my son and I offered him to you. I offered you the one way and you said no. You said, I'm going to do it on my own. And I told you, that's not going to work. Only through Jesus Christ it's going to work. And you said, no. You were stubborn in your heart, and you were unrepentant. Don't. If you're in that place today, you need to change, and today's that day. We'll find out later in chapter 3 that no one is righteous. And every path that we choose as individuals to do good, it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. None of us can claim goodness in and of ourselves. There's an old quote. It says, there's enough tinder in my own heart to start another hell on fire. That's how bad we are as individuals without Jesus Christ. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, this is showing the two paths. We have two paths. Good works not being a mark of achievement, but of hope in the God of our salvation. And this is an important one in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. No partiality. God does not play favorites. We all play favorites, but God does not. Although we can never be saved by our own good works, it's an equal error to think that you can be saved and continue on the same path of not following Christ and doing what is good and right. Both are wrong. Are you on the wrong path today? If you are, there's a couple things you should know. You need to recognize that you're on the wrong path, that you've been doing it on your own. You need to admit that the path itself will not change. You need to turn around and face the opposite direction. That's the repentance part. I need to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and then get on with following him. And the good works will be produced by the Holy Spirit in you. When you do that, you will be on the path, the right path, at that moment. It's not like you have to jump over there. You'll be on the right path because you'll be following Christ. It is being where Jesus is. If there is sin in your life, or you're trying to be saved by your good works, those are all wrong paths. Only through Christ, to be where Jesus is, to rest on his saving work only. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So how can there be sin apart from the law? Covered that in the previous chapter, if there is no law, there's no sin. There's no record of sin. There's no violation because there is no law. So those who sinned without the law, they also perish without the law because of what we saw in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself in nature and in creation. There are certain things that are knowable about God in general revelation by what we see around us. So God's basis for judgment is according to the light given. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility towards that light. We're made in the image of God. There are basic requirements of the law that are stamped upon our human hearts as individuals. There are certain things we just automatically know. Well, babies, you know, anybody ever teach them to lie? Little kids? Nobody has to teach them to lie. That just comes natural. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's explaining what we just read, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, this is their own standard, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This would be the moral law, or you ever heard of natural law? A lot of legal judgments are based on this. This is where we see it first introduced in verse 14. It's a moral code that's possessed by a culture or a society or people. We say things like, how do you like it if somebody did that to you? That's just our cultural moral law that comes up. Or, that's my seat, I was there first. That's a law that we have. That's our own little standard. Leave him alone, he didn't do anything to you. Another law that we have. Or here's one, little kids. You promised. Well, we're all liars, so live with it. No, don't do that. Okay, we're not judged for what we don't know, but for what we do know and what we do with what we do know. That's what we're judged for. There are things that you know, that's your standard, and you don't follow it. You know the law, at least even your own standard of law, but you don't keep it. You cannot count on your limited obedience on your law for acceptance before the throne room of God because it's limited obedience. Being a doer is the point in these verses here, not just a hearer. And it's the point at which all of us fall down. We all have that law and we don't do it. We are all condemned by the law, whatever law it is you have in your heart. So now we need to seek another way to be saved. We have a conscience there bearing witness and our thoughts accusing or defending ourselves. The thoughts would be the memory, the things that we're thinking about, those that accuse or defend us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in the middle of the last century. He had lots of really interesting illustrations, and I came across this one from Romans. You know the revolutionary painting, The Spirit of 76? It's got the three marching. There's a drummer, a standard bearer, and a fife player. Y'all familiar with that? He used that. He related it to this verse about our conduct and our conscience and our memory, the thoughts, this way. Your conduct beats the drum that declares by your resounding good works that you know there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust as you rushed past on your way to complete the desires of your own will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you have sinned. The excuses and accusations of your thought run like shrill arpeggios in the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, conduct, conscience, and mind, are all in step in a perfect unison of condemnation because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Jesus Christ that will lead you, if you follow it, into eternal life. That's a nice way of putting that verse. So though verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, I want to remind you of another verse that talks about perishing. John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is a way of escape. He's not just crushing you into nothingness. He's saying there is a way. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. There will come a time. In the Book of Common Prayer, that's the prayer book for the Church of England, there's also a part called the Anglican Communion that's taken from there. It says this in the following. It says, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. There is nothing going on. And when I pray, I can't hide things from God. That's the first thing, is just to admit that, like, you know, thoughts that I don't even know are going on in my head. And you open yourself up to his mercy by admitting that and letting him change you. There are no secrets with an omniscient God. Omniscient means he knows everything. In Genesis 3:7 with Adam and Eve, remember? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. How big are fig leaves? That's just an aside, okay. You've heard it said that the oldest profession in the world is prostitution, but I think it's the clothing industry here. So Adam and Eve were involved in a cover-up of their sin afterwards here. And you kind of wonder, it becomes real that they've sinned, and they grab leaves, and they kind of make a loincloth, and they're standing there thinking, I'm hiding from God. But we all think that when we sin. You know, just, well, no one knows. And yet God comes into the garden. Omniscient God comes to the garden. And I wonder, some sort of magic trick, they walk in and all of a sudden the leaves went poof, because their sin is exposed just because God knows. He's omniscient. And it's the same way with us. God knows. Why do we hide from God? And then in Genesis 3, verse 21, this is such a beautiful thing. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, even after the sin. What a merciful thing to do. God provided clothing when death was the punishment. We don't know the animal that God used. I'm guessing, like you're probably guessing, it probably was a lamb, foreshadowing the death of his son for us, to cover us, to clothe us in his righteousness. And to think about it, this is the first time God said, eat this fruit and you'll die. They have no concept of death. And the first time that they see death, God killed an animal. We see it all the time. We see roadkill and stuff like that. It doesn't affect us too much. But for the first time, eyes that have never seen death, to see what it cost, and what their sin cost God, was death. And that's what happens with Jesus Christ. It was a foreshadow of what was to happen. Sin became something serious when they saw that dead animal. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Nothing escapes. Hebrews 4:13 says, And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We show our guilt by the fact that we have doors and clothing and window shades and masks. The fact that we're standing here like this, keep your clothes on, shows that we are guilty of sin. That we are in the same category as Adam and Eve when they first sinned against God. But it also shows we have the same need for clothing. Not necessarily for this, but clothing for eternal life. Jesus Christ, his righteousness, to be clothed in his righteousness. This particular passage teaches the certainty of judgment. That it's not just for the bum, but it's for the guy who's condemning the bum. It's for all of us. It's universal. There are principles of judgment. Paul has gone through them and shown that we are without excuse. We need him. There are results to this judgment. It's either rewards or doom. God is a complete judge. He's an accurate judge. How are you going to manage on the day of judgment? What is going to be your plea? You're going to either stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you're going to stand on your own moral and spiritual nakedness. Which one of those is going to get you into heaven? Revelation 6, verse 15. It gives us a horrific picture of those who are in the latter, standing on their own moral and spiritual nakedness, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to try and read it. I have the nerve to do it the way it should be. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand? Only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness, your long-suffering, your patience, your tolerance towards us, your goodness. There is no way we could ever see eternal life without what you have done. We repent of our own self-righteousness. We repent with the rest of the world, recognizing that we fall short of the glory of God. We recognize that our goodness, our own personal goodness, is not enough, not nearly enough. And yet we thank you for the escape that you have made for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy you displayed in allowing your Son to die for us. It is a hurtful, hard thing to do, but we take up the clothing that Christ has provided for us, recognizing the horrible cost. We love you. We thank you. We yield our rights to you. We recognize that if not for you, we deserve hell. And I pray for each person here, Lord. We're all in different degrees of our journey with you, either just coming to know you today or being a Christian for a long time. And we recognize the same thing. We still need Jesus. There is no other way. We still need your Son. We repent. We ask for your mercy. We thank you for it. Thank you for being so patient and kind towards us and for leading us towards repentance. Amen.